In the last week or so, I've been getting phone calls from all around the world, from places like Serbia or Burundi. I see a strange number come up on my phone screen and I ignore it. I don't even pick up the phone. I know almost definitely it's going to be some kind of scam. Don't you hate it when you get those calls from a scammer? You get the call and they say that they're from Microsoft or from the Windows technical department, or they say they're calling from Telstra, and it's just a complete scam, isn't it? And what they do is they ask you to allow remote access to your computer so that they can install some malicious software, things that will wreck your computer or steal your credit card details. It's terrible, isn't it? Don't you hate it? Don't you wish you could do something about it? Well, one man has. There's a bloke who calls himself Jim Browning, and he's got a way to get revenge on the scammers. What he does is, when he gets one of those calls, he doesn't ignore it, he picks up the phone. And when they say, "Hey, can I have access to your computer?" he goes, "Go ahead, that'll be just fine." He gives them full access to his computer. But little do they know that whilst they're installing malicious software on his computer, he's doing the same to them. He installs software that will hack their systems and enable him to listen in on their conversations and track their every move and record everything they type. It's sweet, isn't it? Finally, someone getting back at these horrible scammers, giving them what they deserve. Don't you wish that you came up with this idea or you had the skills to pull it off? Often, when we're wronged, we desperately want to take revenge. When your neighbour has a loud party that keeps you up at night, then what do? 7 o'clock the next morning, you start the mower and the chainsaw right outside their bedroom window. It's sweet, isn't it? Sweet to get some revenge. And this kind of revenge, it's almost laughable. But it's not really, is it? Because we know how things easily escalate. What starts off with a little bit of noise and the occasional prank, we know where it can go. But more than that, taking revenge is not a way to build good relationships. Christians are told in Romans 12, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Revenge, by definition, is repaying evil for evil, and it doesn't lead to living at peace with anyone. But it's where our hearts want to go. Whether it's with a scammer or a noisy neighbour, or when things get more serious, when we are deeply hurt by someone in our family or by someone who called themselves friend, we want revenge. Although sometimes we do have the self-control or the self-awareness to catch ourselves, or maybe it's more that we just don't have the courage to take the revenge that deeply we want to do in our hearts. And so instead, we stew. We don't do anything to that person, but we build up bitterness against them. We cut ourselves off emotionally and relationally. We may not take revenge, but we cut people out of our lives. And then we even pat ourselves on the back. We think, oh, this is much more godly than taking revenge. Though whether you're getting bitter or taking revenge, it's actually the same self-justifying heart at work, isn't it? Today, we're returning to ancient Israel and the time of King David, and we're going to see two different responses to hurt and offence, two ways of dealing with people who've made themselves enemies. Now, over the last few weeks in 2 Samuel, we've seen the downward spiral of David. We've seen the splash and spill of his sin. And last week, we saw David sent into exile. He was helpless and homeless as he went into the wilderness. And so, where we pick things up this week, Israel is still waiting for their king to return. And as we look at David and this time as his exile ends, as he returns to Jerusalem, we're going to focus on these two people and two different ways of responding to the end of exile. Because even when David's exile ends, the mess doesn't. When David and his followers return to Jerusalem, the nation is divided. David's family is in shambles. These are anxious times, and we're going to see these two responses to the anxious system. So today we're not going to look through the kind of the details of the story, but just follow these two threads. And first on, we're going to focus on Joab. Joab's David's right-hand man, and we're going to see Joab's revenge. Joab responds in a way many of us do. And then we're going to focus on David, who demonstrates a different way. At this stage, David is the gracious king who's been returned to his throne. So first up, let's look at Joab. We're going to run through some of Joab's greatest hits in 2 Samuel. And we meet Joab at the start of 2 Samuel. This is the time where David's power is rising. Joab becomes the commander of David's army. Joab is David's sword. And his first achievement is during the conflict between David and Ishbosheth. This is a conflict after Saul has died. Who's going to be king? Joab and Abner. Sorry, there's going to be lots of names today, so it's going to take a little bit of work. Joab is David's commander. Abner is Ishbosheth's commander. They oversee a bloodbath, which leads to Abner killing Joab's brother and then fleeing. And at that time, Abner warns Joab how things are going to end. It's up on the screen from chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. Abner says, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their fellow Israelites?" Never a truer word has been spoken. Joab's way is going to end in bitterness, and for Abner, it does end in bitterness. David, he makes peace with Abner and he says, "Look, mate, you can come into Jerusalem. Let's let bygones be bygones." But Joab brings his own justice on Abner. Joab tricks him and gets a little stabby and Abner dies. David's not impressed by how Joab has responded and he speaks a curse on Joab and his family. David said, "May Abner's blood fall on the head of Joab and on his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food." This is one of the good moments for David because, as we know, David's not afraid to have Joab do his dirty work either. Probably the highlight, a time we see Joab most clearly at work, is when David commands Joab, he uses Joab as his sword and says, "Joab, can you do me a little bit of a favor and get rid of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, for me?" Last week, Joab orchestrated the return of Absalom. If you remember, Absalom throws a coup, casts, David runs away, and then Joab orchestrates for Absalom to return. It seems like this isn't to do with Absalom being cast. This is when Absalom runs away from David, but Joab thinks, "Hey, let's get Absalom to come back." It seems that Joab is concerned because David is grieving over Absalom being cast out of Israel. And so Joab manipulates things to have him brought back. We saw that in chapter 14. But what happened last week? Absalom takes advantage of David's kindness and of Joab's concern, and he mounts a coup, and then David flees, and so David goes into exile. That's chapter 15 and 16. And that's where we got up to last week. And guess what? Joab's no longer a fan of Absalom. He might have organized for Absalom to come back into Jerusalem, but he's no longer on Absalom's side. And so in chapter 18, Absalom sends an army after David. And David raises his own army. He splits it into three battalions, and one of them is led by Joab. And David gives his commanders a clear instruction. So this is from chapter 18 and verse 5. "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. David's men, Absalom's men, they're going to fight it out, but the command is very clear when it comes to Absalom. But in the course of the battle, Absalom runs into misfortune. And we're told earlier about how Absalom is a handsome man with luxurious flowing locks. He's Israel's answer to Fabio. Well, his beautiful hair is his undoing. Because in the height, the heat of this battle, as he's riding through the forest, his hair gets caught in a tree, he's pulled off his horse, and he's left there dangling in a tree. And when Joab comes up to him, he doesn't give it a second thought. He spears the crown prince through the heart, despite David's clear instruction. So have a look there in chapter 18 and verse 14. This is verse 14. Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took three javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. There you go. That's Joab for you, isn't it? Solving his problems with violence and revenge. And this moment is actually a turning point in the relationship between David and Joab. Because when David is returned to the throne, it would be natural for him to keep Joab as his right-hand man, but that's not what happens. He doesn't give Joab the role of chief commander of the army. Instead, he gives that position to a bloke called Amasa, who has actually been the commander of Absalom's army. David promotes not Joab, but Joab's rival. Have a look at chapter 19 and verse 13. So 2 Samuel chapter 19 verse 13. This is David speaking. "And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you are not the commander of my army for life in place of Joab." So do you see what's happening? What's David doing? Well, partly he's uniting Israel. It's a political move to bring peace. But he's also distancing himself from Joab. Joab's become toxic to him, so he's cutting him out of his life. Joab's become the embodiment of the sword, the embodiment of vengeance. Joab is the one who fuels David's worst instincts, and so David's now keeping him at arm's length. Well, Joab doesn't like this either. And so he has his own elimination program. He gets stabby with Amasa. Amasa comes to greet Joab. He says, "Look, let's bygones be bygones." Bit of a habit here with Joab. Joab goes in, he greets him with a kiss, but he actually stabs him in the guts. This is chapter 20 and verse 9. So have a flick over there, 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 9. "Joab said to Amasa, 'How are you, my brother?' Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. And without being stabbed again, Amasa died." There you go, that's Joab. He takes control by taking revenge. He feels the tension, the anxiety of Israel, of David's family, and literally cuts people out. He's a man of vengeance. In his mind, I think he's being fiercely loyal to David. But he's actually not very good for David to be around because he's a man who lives by the sword. But at this stage in his life, David is very different. Now, we've seen David at his lowest. We've seen the cruel chaos David is capable of as he sees, desires, and takes, as he covers his hands in the blood of his sin. And we've seen his failure for justice when his sons follow in the same pattern. But after his exile, I think we're seeing a new side of David. He's starting to understand the sort of kingdom he's leading. We see this as David returns from exile. As he returns, he meets people who've set themselves up against David. They're people who are trying to be David's enemies. And now this is a time when David's reign is really, really shaky. It's touch and go for him. He's not able to control his kingdom. He can't even control his own sons. But at this point, he's able to control himself. And we see this in his controlled response to these would-be enemies. Now, first up, we meet Shimei. Shimei is a relative of Saul. Now, we skipped over this bit last week, but the last time we saw Shimei, it's as David is trudging into exile. Shimei, he goes along beside David, pelting rocks at him as he walks along. And as he throws rocks at David, he mouths off at him. So this is from chapter 16. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. Now there's truth to those words, isn't it? That actually is David. Shimei is speaking the truth. And so as David leaves in shame, he doesn't retaliate. One of his commanders, I think it's Abishai, said, mate, you should get him. And David says, no, he's speaking the truth. If God wants to curse me, let it be. But now, with Absalom defeated and David is returning to power, Shimei is actually the first to run out and meet David. In fact, Shimei goes into the wilderness. He crosses over the Jordan to meet David before David comes back home. And Shimei comes to David and he apologizes and pledges loyalty. So this is chapter 19 and verse 18. Verse 18. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king. And in verse 20 he said, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord, the king. And the question is, how will David respond? You might guess how Joab would respond. And in fact, his brother Abishai is there. And he says, verse 21, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. Abishai speaks the truth. Shimei is a traitor. Execution is what traitors deserve. But David resists. This is beautiful. We're actually seeing David return to the kind of wise mercy we saw when Saul was alive. And so he says, verse 22, David replied, what does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? What right do you have to interfere? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel? So the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king promised him on oath. This is like when Jesus was tempted to grasp control by Peter. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. This is David's get behind me, Satan moment. You might miss it. The word translated as interfere or adversary, it's actually the word Satan in the original language. That's what Satan means. He's the adversary. He's the interferer. In this moment with David and Shimei as he talks to Abishai, the curtain's being pulled back. And we're seeing that these sons of Zeruiah, David's commanders, Joab and Abishai, are actually puppets of Satan. But David won't go down their path. He's not going to take revenge on Shimei. Instead, he shows mercy. Now, Shimei is a member of Saul's family, and David, actually, the next person he meets is also a person from Saul's family. This time it's Mephibosheth. We met Mephibosheth earlier. He's Jonathan's lame son. For years, he's eaten at David's table. But when David went into exile, Mephibosheth's servant Ziba came to David and said, hey, Mephibosheth, he's looking at this as an opportunity. He's seeing the instability in Israel. Mephibosheth reckons he might end up as king out of this. And so Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem and Ziba returns or follows David as a loyal servant. But now we find out the truth. The truth is actually that Ziba fled and betrayed his master. Mephibosheth has always been loyal to David, and he comes to David and he throws himself on his mercy and he finds it. So look at verse 24, chapter 19 and verse 24. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his moustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame," I said, "I will have my donkey saddled and I will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever you wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" The king said to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take everything now that my lord the king has returned home safely." Mephibosheth knows that David's got every right to wield the sword. How can he know which one of these men actually betrayed whom? But David is merciful. He forgives and he restores. He's not threatened by his opponents. He's confident in God and his promises. And he actually welcomes these enemies into his table. Now, it'd be nice if for the rest of his life, this is how David kept on going. But it's not smooth sailing for David from here on. It'd be nice that if he learnt his lesson from his exile and he was forever changed. But that's not true. But at this stage, what we're looking at today, he is God's gracious king. Which is a picture we rarely see as history continues. Because David dies and his son Solomon, he takes over David's unfinished business. He too wields the sword, cuts out his opposition, and things just get worse for Israel from then on. And when we get to the time of Jesus, God's people are in anxious times. There is no gracious king on the throne, no son of David. Herod is there. And he's more than happy to cut off people who threaten him. He has the power and he wields the sword with vengeance. John the Baptist speaks the truth and he tastes Herod's sword. Herod is just doing what all the kings and emperors of this world do. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, God's people are desperately waiting for a true king. They want God's true king to rise up. They're waiting for someone to take the sword and bring vengeance on Herod and Rome. Even Jesus' closest followers, that's what they want from him. And we see this when Jesus says that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And they respond, "No, this will never happen to you." And Jesus says to them, "Get behind me." And when Jesus goes up to that Mount of Olives, he's weeping and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, like we saw David doing last week. And then the soldiers and the guards come in to arrest him. We see it in his followers' first instincts. The first response is they grab the sword. And Peter, and he actually manages to do it. Peter's a bit like Joab. He's a bit stabby. But when Peter wields the sword, we hear a little bit of 2 Samuel in the background. Jesus says, Matthew 26:52, "Put your sword back in its place." Jesus said to him, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." That's Joab's lesson, isn't it? He who draws the sword will die by the sword. Why did Jesus say this? Because Jesus came to fix our world. He came to end our need for anxiety and revenge. Jesus came to defeat our great adversary, Satan himself. Satan who pulls us into his lust for power and greed that ends up destroying our world, our families, our churches. But Jesus solves this not by taking out a sword, not by cutting people off, but by taking up his cross. Jesus didn't come to fight worldly battles against worldly opponents. The sword will never bring in the kingdom of God. The sword will never destroy the enemies of God's kingdom. Only a cross will. And Jesus endured the cross not because he is weak or he deserved it. He did it for us. He did it to take into himself our dirtiness, the bitter and self-righteous, vengeful hearts that we've got. Jesus takes that into himself. And even though by nature every single one of us is a sinner, every single one of us is a traitor to the kingdom and we deserve death, but Jesus takes our death and he offers us forgiveness. It's even better than how David treated Shimei. And Jesus restores us and we are like Mephibosheth. By rights, by birth, we are Jesus' enemies. But he offers us a place at his table as forgiven friends. And so the question today is, will you join his kingdom? Come to Jesus. He is the king who will not cast you out. He will not cut you off. He won't take revenge on you. He will receive you. Will you be like Shimei and swear your loyalty to Jesus as king? Will you receive the forgiveness he offers? And as followers of Jesus, this pattern of David and of Jesus is a big challenge to us. We live in a world that teaches us to respond to offense with revenge. We're taught to grab power and shut people out and do whatever it takes to get to the top. But Jesus changes us. He gives us a new story, a better way, a better patterns of behavior. Jesus gives us the ability to live at peace with others as much as it depends on us. But how do we actually do this? Well, it starts by truly knowing Jesus, doesn't it? We need to deeply know the grace he's shown us. Jesus tells a story about an unmerciful servant. This servant is forgiven an astronomical debt by the king. But then he won't go and forgive his mate a microscopic debt. And Jesus tells this story to show that if you don't forgive others, it means you actually don't really know what forgiveness means. It really means you haven't received and experienced forgiveness yourself. When we are secure in Christ's victory, we don't need to reach for the sword. And that's what Jesus means when he teaches us to turn the other cheek. We put away the sword. We say no to vengeance and we say yes to forgiveness. Now this can be tricky, can't it? Because Jesus doesn't mean that we need to prolong or allow abusive behavior to continue. In Romans we read the sword can be a good thing. It's a gift from God, but it's to be wielded by those God's given the authority to. And since the government bears the sword, it means we don't have to. And instead, we're called to wield forgiveness and love and not the sword. Another tricky bit is that forgiving someone doesn't automatically lead to reconciliation or trust. If someone isn't sorry, the relationship can't even begin to be repaired. And if someone has hurt you, then trust is lost, and trust doesn't get restored overnight. It's got to be earned. The person has to prove they are trustworthy. But for many of us, I reckon reconciliation and trust is actually a long way down the road. We've got to take that first step of having a posture like David and like Jesus, a posture that does good to those who harm us. A posture of forgiveness to those who persecute. So back to those examples at the start. The scammer calls you up. What does gracious forgiveness look like? Well, it doesn't look like shouting down the phone at them or saying racist things, which sadly many people do. It might mean saying to them over the phone, sorry, I'm not going to be tricked, and hanging up the phone and then pausing and praying for them. Look, you don't know this person personally. They live over in Serbia somewhere. That's about all you can do, isn't it? That's about as much of a relationship as you have. What about with the noisy neighbour? Well, you can be praying for them and then look for opportunities to grow the relationship. Get to know them. Invite them to have a barbie over at your place or mow their nature strip. And if they continue to be noisy, well, if you've actually built a bit of a relationship with them, go and knock on the door and speak to them instead of getting angry and bitter. Because this is what we see in God's gracious King. It's what we see in David. It's what we know in Christ. It's what Jesus has done for you and me. When we were his enemies, he came near and he died to make us not just friends, but sons and daughters. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you so much that in Christ we know you as our gracious King. Thanks so much that in love, while we were your enemies, that Christ died for us. Our sin is a massive debt because we have offended the infinitely honourable and valuable God. But because Jesus took the debt and paid the price, we know we can be completely and utterly forgiven. Please help us to accept this forgiveness, to know we can come to Jesus no matter what baggage we've got, no matter what skeletons are in the closet, but Jesus holds out forgiveness to us. And empower us to be people who put down the sword, who reject revenge, and who live Christ's way. Help us to live at peace with others, especially those who would make themselves our enemies. Help us to be strong enough to forgive people who've hurt us, and not just to forgive, but to work towards reconciliation and repaired relationships. Help us be peacemakers, and as we live out this way of the cross, may you use our lives to make the gospel of Jesus attractive and to grow his kingdom. Amen.